Couple months ago, I gave a sermon where we looked into the Tower of Babel, and I called it Babel in Context, and we looked at it in a lot of detail. We looked at its historical context, you know, what did the account say, and we I pointed out that it was probably a ziggurat, something like this, which has been excavated, and that it was, you know, some stepped creation. Most of you, I guess, were here with no interior chambers. It wasn't a building to have meetings in. It was filled full of stuff, mud and whatever. What it really was a stairway or a way for the gods to come down. So historically, what we've noticed, the gods, you know, the idea was that the gods created mankind to serve them and work for them, and that mankind reaps blessings by properly performing the service. It's like checking a box, you know. this is attested to in multiple ancient texts. It's not a wild guess. This is written about in lots of ancient writings. Genesis takes issue with this perspective. Genesis makes a difference. Our reason for being is different than serving the gods in the sense that they need help and they need to be waited on. Genesis takes issue with that, doesn't teach that at all. Man builds temples or sacred space to which the gods can come and be served, since that's what they're supposed to be served. And the ziggurats were kind of like a ladder, kind of like a stairway, where they can come down, the gods can come down. And the ziggurats were located near the temples. And they were the how and the where that the gods came down. They're located next to these temples. And they're for the gods coming down, not for man getting up there. I'm sorry, it looks like you probably can't even read the red. So that says ziggurats are for gods coming down to man, not for man going up to the gods. So historically, we know that humans built ziggurats, and temples were adjacent to them, and they were sacred space for the purpose of connecting with God. Why does God take issue with that? Well, that's when we looked at the Tower of Babel in its biblical context, you know, what was going on there. And we discovered, of course, that you have this symbolism in Genesis, in the early part of Genesis. You have the rest and the sacred space in Eden. That's supposed to be rest, but then it's not because God's tired. It's because it's sacred space. It's the place where you can meet with God, and that's what they did. God shared order bringing with mankind. All right, you're bringing order to the cosmos or to the world, that is. You know, name the animals and all that kind of thing. And so God shares that, and he has a relationship with Adam, and he provided direction and oversight. When we get to in chapter 3, mankind rejects God's initiative, right? Gets kicked out of the garden, right? Because doesn't want to do things God's way and chooses to chart his own path. And Genesis 3 through 10 are a very, very brief summary of what happens once man decides for his own self what to do and actually brought disorder to the world. Adam was and Eve were ejected from the garden, and in the red there, and I apologize, I'll have to redo this. In general, now there was no access to God, and there's no sacred space. The only place was Eden, and mankind was kicked out of Eden. So now man's on his own. It doesn't mean certain people didn't have a relationship with God, but there wasn't there wasn't the way God made it possible for man. Maybe man decided not to have part of that. Then we get to Genesis chapter 11, where Babel was. I'm just reviewing this in case somebody wasn't there or just because it was a couple months ago. Mankind takes the initiative. Mankind builds this ziggurat, right, to be able to get to God. Tends to reconnect, but actually not to get to God, but to, again, just to build these things because this is where the gods are supposed to come down and be served. So building something that has to do with sacred space isn't necessarily a bad thing, but God rejects their initiative, doesn't accept this tower. Why is that? Well, because of the reasons why they were doing it. It says here in Genesis 11 and verse 4, construct a city and a tower, top will reach to heaven. That's so that the gods can come down, right? Or God, if they believe in one God. And otherwise, we want to make a name for ourselves, and otherwise we'll be scattered abroad. So it was a selfish motivation that mankind had, and that's why God rejected it. We want to build for ourselves. We want to make ourselves a name. We want, you know, temples are supposed to be for God, not for us. We're going to be scattered abroad. They're worried about that. Trusting in this, they had this idea that the ancients did, that somehow or another we need to be serving the gods so that they will take care of us. And it's a selfish motivation. You know, serving is good, but not for selfish motivation. So that's why God rejected their initiative. And after this, and it's no coincidence that after this is what happened, God decides to call Abram, become Abraham. And he's going to take Abraham to a new place. And we read that in Genesis 12. Make his name great. He's going to be a blessing to others. And all the families on the earth will be blessed. So this was God's initiative, not man's. Abram wasn't seeking to have a relationship with God. God called him. God's the one who makes the name great. God required Abraham to leave, not to settle. He says, I want you to leave. I want you to go somewhere else. And the agreement was a relationship. It wasn't that Abraham had to serve God so God would take care of him. That wasn't the point. The point was God wanted a relationship with Abraham. And the people ended up being scattered anyway after the Tower of Babel. All right, so their access to God was cut off anyway. So it didn't work, and the access to God was restricted to one family, that family of Abraham. And the others were left to have access with their gods, whoever those gods were. So this is what ended up happening. And then in the rest of the Bible, from the time of Israel to the time of when Revelation was written, we find that the treatment of Babel or Babylon is such that it's representative of world governments in general, of just the way the world is. Okay, Babel is a symbol. It's a type or a what's the word? I can never think of the right word, but it stands for the way the world is. A metonym, I can't remember the name now, sorry. Anyway, that the world itself has cut itself off from God, right? And the world charts its own path to what it believes is order. This is all part of what Babel or Babylon is, this system. The system is doomed, according to the book of Revelation, and just like it was in Genesis 11. And God's people are told to come out of this, all right? So it's not God's way of doing things. All right, that's the symbol in the whole rest of the Bible. So you get the idea that Babel, we go back in Genesis 11, we get the beginning of this, but it's carried through the entire Bible that this is symbolic of the way that mankind has decided to live and decided to organize things. And God's having no part of it. And he decided to do something different with Abraham. And then we looked at the personal things that we can learn from this, and I'll just briefly go through this in case you weren't here. God doesn't need you or me to serve him. He doesn't need our help in that sense. He didn't make us to serve him, but he's made us to have a relationship with him. The temple is being constructed. It's not some ziggurat that we build. It's us. It's us. We are the temple. And so that's very different, too. We are to serve God and to serve each other and others in society, whatever, with the right motivation, not selfish motivation, not to make a name for ourselves, not to qualify. You know, oh, if we serve, then we'll be able to make it into the kingdom. That's not the way the Bible's written. It's not that way. It's not to get attention. We don't serve to get attention. We don't serve to qualify or to get something. In the world system, whether it's, you call it Babel, call it Babylon, you can call it whatever you want, it is the world system, and we have to face that. And we're actually, it's doomed, it's going to end, and there's no point in trying to figure out which one of these tabernacles or ziggurats, towers, is better than another. They're all part of a system that is not God's system, and they're not going to last, and we're told to come out. At the end, or toward the end of that sermon last time, I mentioned Acts chapter 2, and I told you it was a teaser. I didn't know that I was going to continue. I just said it's a teaser for something else that I could talk about. Now I've decided to talk about it, but I didn't have that in mind then. I just threw these ideas out, that in Acts 2, the curses that have to do with Babel were reversed. The Holy Spirit came. Sacred space is now us. Okay, well, we learn all these things through Pentecost, all right, and then that's coming up. The language barriers were removed, and access to God is restored to the nations, those that were disinherited back in Babel, I should say it that way. So, what about this? I want to go into this a little further. It's interesting to me. I think it will be interesting to you. It's going to take two messages, though. I'm not going to finish it today. The next two sermons are going to explore these points and others in much greater detail. So let's jump in. I'm going to call this the first Pentecost of the last days. The first Pentecost of the last days. And we'll get started, and we'll continue next time I come here. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. when the day of Pentecost had come, you're going to read these verses again, in a few weeks. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they came, and they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Continuing on verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, weren't all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Now, you don't have to remember all those, but we're going to visit them again next time I'm here. All of those places and more. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them all in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they're confused by this. They continued in amazement with great perplexity, and they're saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, oh, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to the men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men aren't drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days. So he starts quoting Joel here. God says that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's Peter explaining what was going on, as Luke wrote in Acts 2. He's quoting from Joel. He's quoting from the book of Joel in the second chapter. Now I got a question. What in the world was Peter thinking? If we look through what he says, he makes a lot of statements that if I were standing there at the time, I would have thought, what's he talking about? Where's this coming from? Where's he coming from? He said, it shall be in the last days. Okay, Joel's talking about the last days. So what was Peter thinking? He's thinking something about the last days. What did that mean to him? When Peter said that, what's the context of that? What were the people listening to him thinking when he starts quoting from Joel? What are the last days? He says, I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind. All right, so what's Peter's view of the Spirit? What does that mean to him, pouring out the Spirit? We take some of these things for granted because we have certain culture, certain understanding. We have the New Testament to read. They didn't. So what were they thinking? What were they thinking then? What was Peter thinking? What did he expect that the Spirit was actually going to do? It says your sons and daughters will prophesy. What's he talking about there? What's prophesying? He says, even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they will prophesy. So what is prophesying, who would be doing it? Who is it that's going to be doing this prophesying? And why is that significant? Why does that matter? Why was that important to Peter? And it says, I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. You know, what about these? What about the heavenly and earthly signs? What about that? And finally, it says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's the significance of that? He's talking to all these things, and he says, people are going to be saved. What does that mean? What does that mean? And what's he thinking? What's he talking about? So we're going to look at the answers to some of these questions today. Some of them are going to have to wait for the next time. And if you like titles, you can, as I said, this is the first Pentecost of the last days, part one. The first Pentecost of the last days. And I picked that title on purpose, obviously. This is not the first Pentecost in the Bible, but according to Peter, it's the first Pentecost of the last days. So let's look into it. What was Peter thinking? You know, worldviews tend to be different. There were many different worldviews in the time of Peter, the time of Jesus before that. And they all had ideas about what Messiah was going to do, but in general, those ideas were very similar. They had, you know, the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots. They had different ideas maybe of what they should be doing and how they should react to this. But in terms of what was going to happen, what the prophets had said, they basically agreed with what was going to be coming when Messiah came, what it was going to be like. The difference was more in action. What should we be doing about it? So if you want to know what Peter's thinking, we need to understand how people like Peter in those days understood the scriptures that were the basis of their worldview. Those scriptures were the Hebrew scriptures, the what we call the Old Testament. How did they understand their ancient prophets' writings? What were they expecting as a result of that understanding? You know, what did they think was going to happen? When were they expecting it? When was this supposed to come? How did these expectations affect their behavior? Now, sometimes they were, you know, different people had maybe the same expectations, but behaved differently because of that. We do that today. You know, we there's a lot of people that believe similar to what we believe, but we don't all do the same thing about it. So what did they do about it? What was their expectation? And what does all of this have to do with us today? That's always important. We want to look into that as well. We'll discover some of those answers, as I said, today. The rest of them will wait for part two, what answers I do have. This is a slide that most of you have seen before, because 12 years ago, I gave a message here that was, I called it the Road to Emmaus, or Emmaus as people say it, but in Greek it was Emmaus. And in this sermon I went through just some of the things that people expected Messiah to do and what they expected to happen. And this is somebody's idea of where the road to Emmaus was, I don't know. But I've studied a lot from historical sources, but the Bible itself, without going into all that history, the Bible itself, right here in Luke 24, explains a lot about the way that the typical Jew looked at Messiah and what Messiah was supposed to accomplish. So again, I gave a version of this sermon 12 years ago. I'm going to review some of that, and I have a lot of new material in there as well as we continue here. This is all background and to begin answering the questions of why Peter looked at that Pentecost as what for him was the first Pentecost of the last days. He's thinking he's in the last days. He's reading Joel and applying that scripture to his time, 2,000 years ago, which to him was the last days. So this is a picture from a Dutch landscape artist. Supposed to be Jesus on the road to Emmaus, along with the two disciples. So we read in Luke 24. We're going to start in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Now, that trip to Emmaus should have taken about 3 hours. It seems that they were taking all day. They're dawdling. Maybe they stopped, took a break, and sat down and talking. Maybe they were discouraged. Maybe they were down. It seems like they were when you read what they said. But it seemed to take them a lot of time to go these 7 miles. And maybe they just weren't in a hurry. There's no reason to get there faster. They didn't have anything to do. Maybe they didn't know what they're supposed to be doing. Maybe they were discouraged. So as while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached. This is a beautiful picture, I think. You know, he approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing them. So Jesus is walking along, listening to them. and that had to be interesting. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another while you're walking?" And they just stood still, looking sad. And maybe they looked sad because they wondered, like, why he didn't know. Finally, one of them, that was named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and being unaware of the things which have happened during these days?" Now, can't you just imagine being Jesus there while in this conversation? This guy said, "Are you the only one in town that doesn't know what's going on?" Jesus said, "Well, what? You know, what things? What are you talking about?" And he must have loved asking that question. And then Cleopas says, "Well, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, you know, this guy from Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." What's he saying there? We were hoping that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was Messiah. But now they're not so sure, apparently. I mean, I'm reading into it a little bit, but Cleopas says, we were hoping. He puts it in past tense. We thought he was the guy. Now we're pretty discouraged. At least it comes across that way. What did this mean to Cleopas, though? What was he expecting Messiah to do that now had him all discouraged? They had an understanding of what Messiah was expected to accomplish when it came to redeeming Israel. Well, what was that? What was that expectation? What did the Jesus followers, the first disciples that were going to be known as Christians, in Antioch anyway, what did they expect of their Lord when they decided to follow? Well, let's see what their scriptures said. You know, they had scriptures. They had what we call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament's full of things that they understood were explaining what Messiah was going to do. They knew that stuff. Their leaders knew that stuff. The people that preached in the synagogue, read in the synagogues, they knew. So what did they expect? Well, there's this morning's crown, St. Edward's crown. They expected from Isaiah 11 that a shoot would spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots will bear fruit and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Excuse me. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. And, you know, I didn't watch the whole thing. Maybe anybody watched the whole coronation this morning? Nobody got up at 5 and did that? No. Shelby watched it, like, the replay. But, you know, the prayers are full of things like just out of here, just out of Isaiah 11, right? You know, that he would judge fairly and all this kind of stuff for everybody in the kingdom. That's what they expected from Messiah, a king. You know, somebody with a crown, somebody that was going to judge fairly. What else? This king was going to come from the line of David, Psalm 89, 3 and 4. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne for all generations. So they expected a king that would rule on the throne of David. That was in their scriptures. They understood that. They expected a deliverer, a lawgiver like Moses, because Deuteronomy 18:15 said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses talking about himself. He'll raise up a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen, and you will listen to him. So they knew there was going to be this Moses type. Moses is a lawgiver and a deliverer. He wasn't a king, but he had these aspects. So that was part of what they saw that was going to come in a Messiah. In Jeremiah 30, a few verses from there. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke. It shall come in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck and will tear off their bonds. And the strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So the prophecy said that Israel was going to stop being under the dominion of other peoples, with Gentile peoples in particular. He was going to right that wrong, if you call it a wrong. He was going to reverse that. He was going to break the yoke. And even at the time of Jesus, there was still a yoke. It was the Roman yoke, and it was lighter in some cases. If you didn't fight them, you didn't cause them a problem, they'd leave you alone for the most part. The Judea did cause them a problem a couple of times, and they suffered for it. But the king, this Messiah, was going to end the captivity of Israel. All right? That was part of what he was going to do. And they understood that. They knew that a lot of Israel had been scattered. But they also understood in the scriptures that, you know, for the exile to really be over, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah had to be reunited. It was going to be all of them, because that's what the prophecy said. In Jeremiah 3, it said, in those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I will give your fathers as an inheritance. So they were going to come together. It was going to be one kingdom instead of two. All right, so that, you know, in what you had at Jesus' time is you had Judahites, if you want to call them that, and you had some up in the Galilee, but you didn't have the rest of this territory here, and it wasn't all, I mean, you did, you had Samaria, and you had the Galilee, but the kingdom was not united, all right? So that was part of what Messiah was going to accomplish. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't read the scripture. In Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Judah and Israel, okay? Both, not just Judah. All right, so it had to be united again. "And this is the name which he shall be called, with which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness." So it had to be both kingdoms, all right? Both, not just what was there in the Roman Empire. And it was a kingdom that was going to last. We've got a picture here of Lenin being toppled from some statue in Ukraine a few years back. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." Daniel 2, we're very familiar with this. "And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever." So there'll be a lot of statues coming down, if they're still standing at that time. It won't just be statues of Lenin. It could be all kinds of statues, because God is going to set up a kingdom, and the Messiah will set this kingdom, or he'll be the king of this kingdom that's going to last forever. So they had all these ideas. You see, it's a big picture, isn't it? If you're Cleopas, you had all this stuff in your mind until 3 days ago. Peace and prosperity. Isaiah 2. We're familiar with these scriptures. We read them at the Feast of Tabernacles usually. "It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the as the chief of the mountains of the nations, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So this is a wonderful picture of a world that's very different. And this is all going to happen because Messiah is going to be king. And continuing in verse 4, "He will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." So we're not going to have war. All right? Nation won't lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So this is very different. This is part of what they were looking for. Now they realize, they also believe there's going to be some war before you got to that point, but they believe in peace and prosperity afterwards. And we read in Jeremiah 31 that it also involved a new covenant. And you're familiar with this as well. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It has to be both. "Not like the covenant made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law within them, on their heart, and I will write it. On their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they won't teach again every man his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And he says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So this is something very different. Very different. It's part of all of these things. We just keep adding on, right? What Messiah was going to accomplish. And not only that, it was going to involve the Gentiles. And in Isaiah 56, "Let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Don't let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." All right? And it's, why eunuchs? Why foreigners? Well, eunuchs and foreigners weren't what? They weren't allowed in the temple. All right? They weren't allowed in the temple. So in the future, Cleopas would have understood, and the followers of Jesus would have understood, it's even going to include Gentiles. This is that stone I showed you in another sermon. No stranger is to enter within the balustrade around the temple and enclosure. Whoever's caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. They had these signs around on the Temple Mount. The Gentiles were only supposed to go so far. If they go further, or if you as a Jew would bring somebody in further, as Paul was accused of doing later, you were you were responsible for your own death. they were going to stone you. And apparently that's one of the things that the Romans would have allowed. The Jews in general couldn't do certain punishment, but this one seems to be one they could. At least they had the power to do that. Gentiles included. Just one more scripture on that in Isaiah chapter 56. Oh, I mean, I've said this. To the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and I make them joyful in my house of prayer. So the idea that the temple was just for Jews, that was misguided in a certain way. And he says, I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares. So, you know, this sign, we won't need this sign anymore. That's part of the future that Cleopas and the others, the disciples, were looking forward to. And also, there in, you know, the Hebrew scriptures, in Joel, where Peter quoted, it says that the Spirit's going to be poured out. I'll pour my Spirit out on all mankind, sons and daughters will prophesy. Just as we've already read this, because Peter quoted it. So you had all these things. And it says here that all who call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. That's the way it says in the New American Standard. Some translations put saved, and that's not really the best translation there. Yes, saved, but saved from some kind of danger is the point. Being delivered from some kind of tribulation or problem or difficulty, okay? It's not saved in the sense of being lost or saved the way we use the word today. It's just talking about being saved from some kind of a danger, some kind of a threat. So again, it's whoever calls on the name of the Lord, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So what did this mean? When Cleopas says, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. What was he thinking about? Well, according to these scriptures, he was thinking of a Messiah that would redeem Israel, be a righteous king, be a descendant of David. So he's obviously, you know, from the tribe of Judah. He would be a deliverer. He would be a lawgiver. He would end the captivity or the exile or both, you know, the rule by others and being scattered. He'll make things right. Israel was treated, they were treated the way they were treated because of their sins, but God was going to forgive their sins and put things back in the right order that they should be, where Israel could rule itself or under God. He was going to reunite Israel and Judah. He was going to rule the kingdom forever. It was going to be a kingdom with no end. It would be peace and prosperity. Involves a new covenant where the law is written on the heart. And it would include Gentiles. And God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That's a lot. That's quite a to-do list. If you were Messiah and you got that list, like, here's what you got to do. You know, check it off each time you do one. I'm being facetious here. That's not the way it works. But that's quite a few things that Messiah was expected to do and to accomplish. And Cleopas knew that, and the disciples knew that, and all the Jews that were at least somewhat religious and went to synagogue and heard the scriptures read, just like we have scripture reading here, they were hearing those scriptures read, and they knew. And this is much, maybe not all, but it's a summary of a lot of the things that Messiah was expected to do. And they recognized, at least at first, that Jesus was the Messiah. They recognized that. So now, what did they see? What had they seen just a few days before? What did they see? They saw this, or something like it. And they had to be somewhat discouraged. They saw the person that they thought was Messiah killed by the Romans as a common criminal. They were discouraged. And they were confused. And I would have been confused, and I imagine you would have been confused too. Because he didn't do these things. There's a big list. And we read our scriptures and it says he's going to do all this. And we knew that was him, but he didn't do it. So what did they think? What's going on? Well, if we go back to that road to Emmaus, and if you revisit the sermon from 12 years ago, Cleopas says we were hoping that he's the one that was going to redeem Israel. But what did Jesus say then? He says, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, I think that's interesting. I'm interrupting it here. But he says to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Well, I just read a whole bunch of stuff that the prophets spoke. And they knew that. They knew those scriptures. But Jesus is chiding them a little bit. He says, you need to read all and believe all that the prophets said. You're only picking the parts you like. Wasn't it necessary, he said, for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The anointed one. Wasn't he supposed to suffer? Now, it's not that these guys had never heard those scriptures read in the synagogue. Of course they had. But these scriptures that Jesus is referring to here didn't stick with them for some reason. And I can't be their judge. I don't know why. I assume it's because, well, this is the, these things don't fit the narrative that we have. We have a narrative. You know how that is now. Everybody's got their own narrative, and if it doesn't fit the narrative, you can't say it. They had their own narrative. Their narrative was what I just showed you, all those things that Messiah is supposed to do. But there were other verses. Jesus said, you don't believe everything that the prophets said. And then it says, beginning from Moses and from the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And it doesn't tell us what he told them and what scriptures he mentioned to them. We can only guess. And it's interesting to guess. I'll just, Genesis 3:15, is that a prophecy of Messiah? Some people say it is. Sounds like it is. Obviously, the Abraham and Isaac account. Did Jesus mention that and say, all right, we already had this as a prediction? Did he mention the Passover service and the lambs? And that John, his second cousin or whatever it was, had identified him as the Lamb of God? All right, so did he make that connection? I would imagine he did. Explained that to them. Did he remind them that the firstborn of Israel were saved by blood? That maybe Messiah was going to have to spill his blood in order to do his job. Maybe he explained that to them. I don't know. But the blood was what saved those firstborn. How about the 30 pieces of silver that were used to betray him? By that time, probably that word had gotten around, and people knew. And it was already there. And what's his name? Ahithophel, or the one that would betray, that betrayed David. And it was a prophecy of Judas. So those things are all there. All right, here's the 30 shekels. How about this one? I think he must have mentioned this, because this really stuck with the disciples. It's the most quoted, one of the most quoted scriptures in the New Testament. This isn't the one. I'm talking about another one. But I think he must have mentioned this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So Messiah was going to be rejected. Now, it doesn't say Messiah there. It doesn't say who that stone is. All right. So it's a little bit cryptic, right? But Jesus is saying, these are the things that the prophets said. You need to understand it. And he gives them some background of what else Messiah was going to do. In Isaiah 53, we generally read that around Passover time. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know all of that. And Cleopas knew it. But it's not, you don't want to apply that to the Messiah that's going to break the back of the Gentiles and break the yoke that's on your neck. You don't want to think, he's got to suffer. He's going to be crushed for our iniquities, pierced through for our well-being fell upon him. That, what he suffered, what we should have suffered. And by his stripes we're healed. He didn't open his mouth like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep is silent before his shearers. He didn't open his mouth. He's cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people who deserved. It says, to whom the stroke was due. The people deserve it. We deserve it, not Jesus. When Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch there, the treasurer, whoever he was, working for the queen in Ethiopia, and he met him, and he's reading. This guy's in his carriage there, and he's reading Isaiah 53, and he says, is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip began to preach Jesus. All right? But that's something that happened after Jesus' death and resurrection. They didn't get it before. How many times did Jesus tell them that he was going to suffer? He told them a lot of times. They didn't. I'm not being critical of them, but they didn't get it. They didn't. You know, it didn't register. Even though they probably could repeat what he said, it didn't really sink in a way that it should have. And sometimes, you know, things are like that. I'm trying to teach the metric system to my youngest granddaughter, and to be able to convert from milliliters to liters to kiloliters and all of those things. And it's been difficult because it hasn't like sunk in yet. Once it sinks in, she'll be great. It's like I still haven't found the right mixture of words for her to have that aha moment. And you know what? Jesus talked to the disciples for years. Several years, anyway. And he told them things about what he was going to go through. And they never went, aha. They never went, aha. And I'm not blaming them. And we'll talk a little bit about why later and more next time. Didn't they not understand these verses? Well, they didn't really understand. They knew about them. But they didn't have that aha moment yet. Until after Jesus was resurrected and died and resurrected. Then, okay, now I see. Now it makes sense. But Jesus had to explain it. He had the way on the way to Emmaus. He's talking to them and he's saying, well, this had to happen and that had to happen. Boy, and when they got up there, he's like, wow. Didn't our hearts burn when he realized who he was? Didn't our hearts just burn within us when he was talking to us? They had a big aha moment. But they didn't have it before. And that's interesting. There's so many verses that Jesus could have mentioned. We don't know what he did. no broken bones. He didn't have any broken bones. He was forsaken by his father. He pierced his hands and feet. They cast lots for his garment. That's a real specific one. The gall and the vinegar. All these things were predicted in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, in their scriptures. He was going to be humiliated. And we have, of course, Isaiah 52 and 53 with all the detail there. He could have gone on and on and on. Because, and if you were here 12 years ago, you remember this. When you're looking for it, when you have your Jesus glasses on, you see Jesus all over the place in the scriptures that we call the Old Testament. He's there all over the place. But sometimes for Cleopas and the others, he was there in places that they didn't really want to see him there. Because it didn't mesh with their understanding of what Messiah was going to do. And of course they didn't understand, and it's not their fault at all, they didn't understand there was going to be two different time periods where these things were going to take place. They knew their scriptures very well. They just didn't have their Jesus glasses adjusted quite properly, and that's not their fault. They didn't understand yet. It's easy for us to say, because here we live a long time later, we got the New Testament that explains it all to us, and that's great, but you know, God had to open their minds. And in Cleopas's case, you know, God the Son opened up his mind on the way to Emmaus. And it all started to make sense. At least somewhat started to make sense. Why did they understand? Had they, I don't know, those of you that wear glasses, I don't really wear glasses, I just have cheap dime store glasses that I hang around. But those of you that wear prescription glasses, just you sometimes lose them or you misplace them, don't remember where you put them, and they're up here on your head or whatever, you know. Did they misplace their Jesus glasses? Is that why they didn't understand? There's all these verses there. And they describe the abuses that Messiah would suffer. Why didn't they expect it? If it's all there in black and white, as we would say today, why didn't they get it? Why didn't they get it? Didn't they read their own scriptures? Well, of course they did. Of course they did. Why didn't they get it? Now here's another teaser. This is for the next time. Let's ask Paul why they didn't get it. This is an interesting verse to me anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, or if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, you've read that scripture a bunch of times, I'm sure. I've read it a whole bunch of times. But I never saw what I see now, as having had this pointed out to me. So we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What's he saying there? He's saying, you know, these things were hidden in a certain, to a certain extent, because they're not supposed to be known. Because if the rulers of earth, or the rulers, it didn't say earth here, I don't think, but if the rulers of this age knew and understood the plan, they would never crucify Jesus. So you can't really blame the disciples for not getting it. It was intended to be that way. That, to me, is really interesting. Who are the rulers of this age? Well, it's you know, Pilate. It's the Sadducees that ran the temple. It's all kinds of individuals like that. But it's more than that. And we understand that. We've always understood that in our church culture. These events weren't intended to be understood yet while Jesus was still here. What's this have to do with Pentecost? It does. It has a lot to do with Pentecost. But I don't have time today to do that. So stay tuned for part two, where we will cement the connection between Babel and Pentecost.